You would turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 49. As you all remember, we are going through a short series, an Advent series, looking at the servant songs in Isaiah. The first one was in chapter 42. This second one is in chapter 49. The third in chapter 50. And then the fourth, bridging the end of chapter 52 and going into the first part of chapter 53. One of the joys that we have of looking at these servant songs is that we see now their fulfillment. When Isaiah was writing these, he had not yet seen. He had seen only what the Lord had given them. And we have this advantage of being on this side of the coming of the servant. And it is a joy to be able to look and examine how the coming of Christ was foretold through Isaiah and through many of the prophets. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 13. Father, guide our thoughts as we read your word. Guide your words, that may they fly straight and true to our hearts. May they be like a double-edged sword that cuts to the joinings of marrow and joint. Give us grace to understand, to hear, and to put into action all that your word calls us to do and to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a time of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. This is God's holy and inerrant word given to us so that we might take joy and rejoice in the truths in it. Well, growing up, maybe some of you can relate to this, there was a sacred duty given to the boys in the family whenever mother would come home from grocery shopping. And that was going and helping unload all of the groceries. And of course, being young men, there was this desire to gather and bring in as many groceries in one trip as possible. There was no taking two or three trips, and if you were like me or you had two brothers, there was a little bit of competition. Who can carry in the most bags? And there was this desire to go and get as many as you could to pile them up. If they were those brown paper bags, then you would get as many of them in your arms as you could. If they were the plastic bags, then you'd loop a whole bunch around your wrists and your fingers. And by the time you got inside, they were all purple and you had to stand there for about 5 minutes uncurling your fingers. But there's this desire to do as much as you possibly could all in one trip. Thankfully, Isaiah was a little bit wiser than I was when it came to trying to do everything all at once. Here in chapter 49, we don't see Isaiah trying to do everything all at once. As we look at the progress going from Isaiah 42, finishing then in 53, we see the man, this prophet, taking it bit by bit. It's almost as if he appreciates the ability and the slowness of the listener to take things in, to digest them, to absorb what is being told. He doesn't just dump the entire payload on those who are listening or reading, but he takes it one bit at a time. What we see here in this passage is the work of the servant, the success of the servant's mission, this restoration, as it were, in this passage. But he doesn't yet say how. That waits for another of the servant songs. But he says this is what's going to happen, but he doesn't quite say how yet, because that would be a lot to have to digest. And quite honestly, it would be tough to preach both of those all in the same sermon. And so here we have chapter 49, verses 1 through 13, giving us this second part of these servant songs, the first of them in chapter 42, looking at the identity and the call of the servant. And now here, looking at some of the identity, but then the work of restoration of the servant. So as our sermon series title is The Servant Sings, we have this Sunday, The Servant Sings Restoration. 3 points for us this morning. The first, the voice of the servant in verses 1 through 6. Secondly, we have the pledge of the father in verses 7 through 12, and lastly, we have the response of the people in verse 13. What do we learn about the work and the identity of the servant? Well, we learned a good bit about the identity of the servant in chapter 42. We saw how he would be one who was chosen by the Lord. We read a little bit more about that in this passage as well. But there's a chosenness. This is one who has been appointed to this task. In verses 1 through 4, we learn 5 things particularly about this servant. The first thing that we learn is that the servant speaks a message to all nations. Look with me at verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were. Oh, I'm sorry, I jumped over to chapter 51. Listen to me, O coastlands. I thought it sounded a little funny. And give attention, you peoples from afar. This is a message that is going not just to those who are in the immediate vicinity, which would have been the people of Israel, but this is a message that is going out to the nations. And as we read a little bit further on, this continues, this theme continues for Isaiah. This is a message that is spoken to the nations. This is the first thing that we see. The servant speaks a message to the nations. Paul the Apostle, you'll remember, was known as the Apostle to the Gentiles. We read earlier, we looked earlier at Acts 13, and in that same area we see this call that Paul and Barnabas brought to the nations, where this was something that, this the gospel of Jesus Christ, was something that was given to all men from all places. It was no longer just for the Israelites. A second thing that we see about the servant, that we learn about the work and identity of the servant, is his calling is an eternal calling. It is not a calling that came along out of the blue. It's not one that came along after creation. It's one that was there from the beginnings of the world. Now, those of you who have dabbled fairly deeply into theology will have heard of what we call the lapsarian debate. Now, this is where you can tune out if you would like, but there are these two worlds, these two thoughts of the decrees of God before anything happened. So before the creation of the world, there's this question of what was the order of the decrees of God? And there are two main sides, three now, but infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism, which have this thought of, okay, did God decree creation? And then he decreed the fall of man? And then he decreed the redemption of man? Or, this is where we Reformed types land, so the first one was infralapsarianism, and supralapsarianism, there's this thought that there's a decree that first God ordained the redemption of man. This was the very first decree that God gave, was that mankind would be redeemed. From there, he redeemed the fall of man and the creation of man, and so on. Now, this is one of those things, and Luther would say that when it comes to these types of questions, that God is creating hell for those who, the foolish men who look into these silly questions. But there is this truth that we can take from that whole debate, that the call of Jesus Christ, the call of this servant, was one that was from the very beginning. There was this desire for God to be united with his people through the sacrifice of the servant was something that was there before anything else was created. And we see that. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. A third thing then that we see is his word goes out like a sword or a polished arrow. Now this language is used often when it is referring to the word of the Lord. We think of Hebrews chapter 4 especially, and we have this thought that the word of the Lord is a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of joint and marrow. We think even of Revelation, where there is this one riding on a horse, and what is it that is going out from his mouth? It is a sword, which is an interesting image, but what we see it referring to here is the word of God is going out like a sword. It's something that pierces. It's something that cuts deeply. And here we have the thought of an arrow, a polished arrow that penetrates. And this is one of the things that we understand about the servant. His word is one that goes out and is effective. It is no dull blade. It is no blunt arrow. But rather the word, the message that the servant brings is one that pierces exactly as it ought to. A fourth thing then that we learn about the work and the identity of the servant is that he is the true Israel. And this is where we run into one of the big debates about the servant songs. Is the servant Israel, the nation, or is it speaking of Jesus Christ? And of course, by now you'll have figured out that I fall on the side where the servant is Jesus Christ. And this is one of those places where we see that very clearly being put forward, that this is Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 3. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So we have Israel being named as the servant. So we wonder, okay, well, how is this working out? We need to remind ourselves of some things that we've read previously in the book of Isaiah that hopefully will deter us a little bit from thinking that this Israel is the nation of Israel. Back in chapters 42, verses 18 through 25, and if you want to, you can flip over there to me. It's just a couple of pages over. Isaiah 42, verses 18 through 25. Look especially at verse 18 and 22. We read this, "Hear you deaf, and look you blind, that you may see." This is speaking to Israel. And then verse 22, we read, "But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to restore." And then jump over to chapter 43, verses 22 and 24. We read this about Israel. "Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense." And then again in chapter 46, look with me at verse 12, we read this, "Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness." And then the chapter just preceding our examination this morning in chapter 48, read verse 1 with me. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right." Does this sound like the Israel in whom God will be glorified, as we read in chapter 49? I think not. So when we see this description of Israel, this reference to Israel, this servant, one of the best ways to understand this name Israel, and this is where Dr. Davis was very helpful, is this long hyphenated name. We've seen hyphenated names where it's one name and then a little dash and then another part of the name and then a dash. And when we look at verse 3 of chapter 49, one of the best ways to read this is taking that last line, "Israel in whom I will be glorified," as one long title. This is the Israel, the servant, in whom I will be glorified. This is Christ, who in all that he did in his life was and did everything that Israel should have done. He was the true Israel. He was Israel as Israel was intended to be. And so we see this one, this servant here as the one true Israel. The one Israel had failed, and Christ, the true Israel, does not fail. Fifth thing, the last thing that we learn about this servant in verses 1 through 4. I shouldn't say the last thing, because there are a lot of other things that we've learned about him that we're not going to touch on just now. But the fifth thing we see here is really almost strange considering the context. Read with me in verse 4. So the first part of this chapter, when we're reading this, is this declaration spoken by the servant. When we look at the personal pronouns, "Listen to me, O coastlands, the Lord has called me," as we read, "He made my mouth," etc., etc. This is the servant speaking about what the Lord has done. "But I said," begins verse 4. The first part says, "Yahweh said." And now we have this phrase that says, "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right hand, my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." So how do we understand this? If this is indeed the servant, how do we understand him saying, Jesus saying here, "I have labored in vain"? One of the things that we examined in our Sunday school lesson was this brief little picture of the humanity of Christ. And we see some of that here. We see even a foretelling of the humanity of Christ. And we think of a couple of other situations that Jesus was in where he had almost this despondent, this despairing posture. The first being the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember the prayer, "Take this cup from me"? And then even on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The humanity of Christ is seen here, even in Isaiah, before the incarnate coming of Jesus Christ. And we see here almost this despondent response to the calling that the servant has, where he says, "It's in vain. What have I done? It's been for nothing." But then, do you notice, he doesn't leave on that note, as the psalmist David often does, where he sings a psalm of lament, but then the last portion, we see this, "Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." Alec Motier is an excellent writer and theologian, and he has written a commentary on the book of Isaiah. And I don't usually like to just read long quotes, but I think he really captures much of what is intended here. Don't write it down. I can give it to you afterwards. Just listen and soak this up. Alec Motir says about verse 4, "Thus Isaiah foresaw a servant with a real human nature, tested like we are and proving himself to be the author and perfecter of the way of faith. A real personal faith that can still say, 'My God,' when nothing any longer seems worthwhile." This is a servant, Jesus Christ, who can still look to his Father and say, "You are my God," when everything seems as though it is not worthwhile. What do we learn about the work, then, of the servant? So we have those five things that we see about the work and identity of the servant in verses 1 through 4, and then we come to verses 5 and 6. And this speaks specifically about the work of the servant. And it is a work of restoration. When we're looking at the structure here, we see in the first portion, the servant speaking. And then in this next portion, "And now the Lord says," the servant is continuing to speak, but he's now quoting Yahweh. He's now quoting the Lord. Read with me in verses 5 and 6. "And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength.'" How about that for an introduction of who the Lord is? That whole bit is talking about Yahweh. "Now the Lord says, 'He who formed me,'" etc., etc. This is, and if you flip over the page, or at least mine, he says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And so we see here that the work of the servant is a work of restoration that begins with the goal of restoring Jacob and Israel. And then we have this verse 6 where we have this declaration, "It is too light a thing." Now, if you understand where Jacob, where Israel is coming from, you'd think this is quite a monumental task to bring them from unrighteousness and rebellion to righteousness. But God says, no, this isn't enough. This is not grand enough. This is not glorious enough for you, my servant. I'm going to make you a light for the nations. And this verse then becomes really the centerpiece of this servant song, where we see the servant being tasked with becoming a light to the nations, a covenant for the people. "I will make you a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Another thing that Dale Ralph Davis very greatly helps with is he makes this connection with Simeon in the temple. You remember from Luke chapter 2, where there was this man who worshipped in the temple, and then when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus, he saw him. And we see Simeon who declared, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for your glory to the people of Israel." And this is where we see Jesus fulfilling the promise of Isaiah 49. And we can be sure that Simeon was one who knew Isaiah 49 very well and had this thought, the presence, the light of salvation, of presence for all peoples, and a light of revelation to the Gentiles. We see here at verse 6, "I will make you a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Now this word salvation, this is not just a saving of people. This is Christ. Christ is salvation. The servant is salvation. Just as we often speak of Christ as grace, we see Christ here as salvation. We not only have salvation through Christ, but we have salvation in Christ. He is the one who is our salvation. Verse 7 confirms then the breadth, the width of this restoration, that it's not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles, with Yahweh declaring to the servant, read with me in verse 7, "Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and rise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. This is something that is confirmed by the Lord. We have that declaration, thus says the Lord. We see that again when we get to verse 8. Thus says Yahweh. And if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, we have this thought of this is a guarantee of guarantees. There is no greater guarantee than this phrase, thus says Yahweh. And so we see the confirmation of this. And really, it does become all about God, doesn't it? It is God who chose the servant. It is God who sent the servant. It is God who has confirmed the servant. It is God who is working all of these things. And so this is where we get into this second point in verses 7 through 12, the pledge of the Father. Verses 1 through 6, we saw the voice of the servant. And now in 7 through 12, we have the pledge of the Father. And this second section is the voice of Yahweh speaking to his servant. It's helpful to remind ourselves who is the one actually speaking. So in verses 1 through 6, we have the servant speaking, often quoting Yahweh, often quoting the Lord. But then we get to verse 7, and we have the Lord speaking. When we look at verse 8, we have here, when we get to that second line, in a time of favor, I have answered you. That is a singular you. And so we see with this that not only is Yahweh speaking, but he is speaking to the servant. It is not a collective you. It is a singular you. And so we see that this is to the servant. It promises to the servant. And this reminds us in many ways of the Gospel of John, which shows us some of the mystery of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, and on and on and on. This is what Yahweh has covenanted, has decreed the servant would do. And the Gospel of John helps us understand some of this relationship between the Father and the Son. Flip over with me to the Gospel of John. Keep a finger in Isaiah. Chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, we see a lengthy portion of Jesus describing his relationship with the Father, the authority of the Son, and then the witnesses to Jesus being the Father. Look with me particularly at verse 19 in John chapter 5, and it says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." And he goes on to describe his work is one of the Lord, of Yahweh, not of his own accord. Flip over one more page to John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. This continues a description of Yahweh, of God the Father and the Son. "So Jesus said to them in replying to the people, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.'" And then lastly, in John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, we see this promise of how the Father would continue to guard and guide. We read, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And we see this subordination of the Son to the Father very clearly in John during Jesus' time on earth. And we see this in verse 8 of chapter 49. "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you, I will keep you and I will give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages." This is a mission on which Christ has been sent by God. So what is the word of the servant then? And we see this in verses 9 through 10, saying to the prisoners, "Come out. To those who are in darkness, appear." This is the word of the servant, freedom and light. Then it continues on. The word of the servant is that they will also receive nourishment. In verse 10, by springs of water he will guide them. This ought to make us think of a couple of other passages. First of all, the Psalms 23, which says, I will lead you by, for the good shepherd will lead us by streams of water. Maybe even we think of Exodus chapter 17, as the people are going through the wilderness and the Lord provides for them water and nourishment. We continue reading there in the middle of verse 9. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. Wherever they go, nourishment is there for them. Then verse 10, they shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. This is the work of the servant, the word that goes out, the message that is brought to the people by the servant. In verses 11 and 12, then, as we finish off this second portion, the pledge of the Father, and we saw this earlier in Isaiah chapter 40, as quoted then later on in Luke chapter 3. We see this, and I will make my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. In other words, every obstacle and hindrance that separates God from his people and God's people from him will be removed. All of those things that kept us, Gentiles, from being with our Lord will be done away with. They will no longer be there. And indeed, we, as I mentioned earlier, are on this side of Christ's coming. And we have the privilege of saying, this has been done. Then finally, the second part there in verse 12, people from every corner of the earth will be invited and welcomed. Behold, it says, these shall come from afar. And behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. During my time in New York City, I worked at Times Square Church, David Wilkerson's church plant up there. And one of the things that I loved most about being there was gathering together on Sunday morning and looking out at the diversity in that congregation. Now, we're in the South, and it's a little bit different from New York City, isn't it? When you're in New York City, you look everywhere, and it is as diverse can be. And this picture, well, this church was a picture of that. You didn't know if you were going to be sitting next to a multimillionaire or a homeless person. You didn't know if you'd be able to understand and communicate with the person to your right or to your left or in front of you or behind you, because they might have just come into the country and not even know a lick of English except hello or goodbye. You had no idea what the person next to you was going to be like when you walked in on Sunday morning. And over, I thought, this is what it's going to be like when we are gathered before Christ's throne one day. When we have been brought together in glory, we're going to look to our right and to our left, and we're not going to see a single person that looks or acts anything like us, except we are worshiping the same God. We are saved by the same Jesus Christ, this servant. We are those who have been joined together by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it is that identity that matters more than any other. And it is that unity that we will have and indeed do have with our brothers and sisters in Christ that is the only mark that carries on into eternity. And this is what Isaiah is talking about. He's saying, these folks are going to come from every corner of the earth to worship. And so what then is the response? We see this as our last point, and it is brief. So we saw firstly the voice of the servant, secondly the pledge of the Father, and now in verse 13, the response of the people. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And why, you ask? Why do we rejoice? Why do we exult? Why is there this call for celebration and praise? Because the Lord has comforted his people, and will have compassion on the afflicted. This is the single greatest joy that mankind has, isn't it? There is no greater joy for mankind than knowing that Yahweh has comforted his people and has called them and shown them compassion. This is why we gather during the Christmas season and all through the year to sing the praises of Christ. This is why, as we will be in a moment, why we come together and we sing, "Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn King." This is why we are doing what we are doing right now and gathering to look at the Word of God, because God has comforted his people through the servant. And this servant that we've heard described in chapter 42, 49, and will in the coming Sundays. And so as we now get ready to sing, let us rejoice. As those coastlands, those heavens and the earth, let us break forth, O mountains, into singing. Father, we thank you for this joy that we have of being those who have been comforted. And you have shown compassion on us, for we were afflicted. Guide us now as we worship you, so that the name of Jesus Christ might be great. We pray all of this in that name. Amen.